do.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I had all these great ideas for introduction this morning, and as I'm standing here, I was reminded I'm supposed to give the results of the Civil War. Just in case anyone doesn't know what the Civil War is, it's the Oregon State football game. And it's been dominated pretty much by Oregon lately. But we're, us Oregon State fans are hoping for a big turnaround in years to come. Thanks, Kev. Anyway, what about, and something about the Seahawks. We do have a good professional football team in the Northwest. So, actually, if you come across it, thank you, Jen, for bringing that up. A couple weeks ago, one of my managers, or all my managers, were at meetings up in Seattle, and my immediate supervisor came back and handed me this book. And it had a picture of a guy on the cover, and the name of the book was Walk On. It's a story about Ben Malcolmson, and he actually was the writer of the book with a lot of help from some others, but he's a journalist. He graduated from USC, and he walked onto the team his senior year with the sole purpose of writing a story about what it's like to be a walk-on, or what the walk-ons have to go through, and their successes and failures and stuff. Anyway, it's a absolutely fantastic read. Currently, he's very active with Young Life up out of Mercer Island. And throughout the whole book, he's a Christian gentleman. At the end of every chapter, there's a Bible verse cited that's related to what was read about in his story. But a really cool read, Walk On, Ben Malcolmson, if you come across it. Let's continue to pray for those who are have issues or ill, might have things going on in their lives or in the process of healing. Got another text from Alan this morning, and it sounds like he's getting close. But he's went through a pretty severe shoulder surgery, and he's had other health issues on top of that. So keep him in your prayer, and a young lady named Autumn, who's going through some things right now, as well as others. With that, if you have anything on your heart or mind that might be disturbing or distracting, let's put those things aside at this time so we can concentrate on God's Word being taught. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. We're just so in awe of everything you do in our lives, and we just appreciate the challenges and the opportunities that you present so that we can glorify you. We ask that through your Spirit, you guide us through today's Bible lesson, that we might have understanding of the passages and the lesson to be taught, that we might be able to retain it and take it out and be a light to the world. We thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross for salvation. And we ask that you help us to lift up our voices in song to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Give me strength to hold fast to what
gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Night, holy night.
Good morning, everybody. We are studying election out of the book of Ephesians, and we are currently, I'll get my slides up, looking at passages that refer to us, the elected. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that you have been elected before the foundation of the world. So, in long ages past, before God said in the beginning, you know, well, he didn't say that, but in the beginning God created. So before Genesis 1:1, God chose you. There's a conundrum there, because you also, from your own free will, the Bible's clear on this, that you believe the gospel. You're not forced to. And so both are true. And it's a wonderful thing that both are true. I was not forced to believe, but yet in the good purposes of God, I was chosen. And because I believed, yeah. Again, there's a conundrum. But the conundrum is wonderfully perfect. Because with it, it's kind of like, you know, that last song, Silent Night. You know, right? We've heard it before. And we get used to it. Christmas comes and it comes again and it comes again. And yet, God becomes a man. Right? You understand that? I sure don't. How does God become a baby in a manger when all the cosmos is out to kill him? Herod the Great wants to kill him. Angels announcing to shepherds that he's born. The promised one, promised to Abraham, promised to Eve and Adam after the fall. And there he is. He didn't come into the world as this conquering king on a white stallion, you know, bolts of lightning coming out of his eyes. He didn't come like that. He came like a little child. And so what we see here is that we stand on the threshold of time and eternity, and there's just mysteries that abound that are wonderful. And so, like I said, if I'll get to this. So, 2 Timothy, if you would, please. We're looking at a passage. So, we're on the fifth passage concerning election, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where, and in so many passages in the New Testament, and these are the ones we're looking at, where God has said, now I've elected you, and now I've elected you to this. There's a purpose to it. And it's a lifelong, absorbing, divine purpose. In our main passage, Ephesians 1:4, we're elected so that we would be holy and blameless. Now, when you signed on to this, what I mean by that is you believed in Christ as your Savior. God didn't say, do you promise me you'll be holy and blameless? And in this passage, that you will lay down your life for the sake of others, that you'll be selfless, that you'll love with my love, that you'll be strong and wise. He didn't ask you that. He asked you, would you believe in me? And you said yes. And when you did, now election comes in. And when election comes in, God in eternity past, what we call it, well, before the foundation of the world, said, I have chosen you to be this type of person. And you're like, well, you didn't tell me that before. And he's like, of course not. How would you have ever understood it? Plus, it might have scared you half to death. You see, I'm a loving father, and I know what my purposes are for you. You, as this finite little human being, right? There's some people on this planet who think they are all that and so strong and so wise and so powerful, and we're nothing. The great apostle Paul called us all nobodies. God chose the not so many wise, noble, and strong. Nobody is anything. And so, you know, God would not ask us, well, what would you desire my purpose for your life to be? That would be silly. And I'd probably venture a shot at that. and it'd be heavily mixed in with my desires. And it says, no, I'd choose for you. The elect endure all things. Right? And the reason why I state this is because we can't say, well, look, I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know about this holiness thing. I didn't know about this living a life that is like Christ. I believed upon you. That's as far as I can go. So please, just leave me alone. I'll see you in heaven. Let me live the way I want to live. Because I didn't choose this. God says, you're right. You didn't. I chose it. See, that's election. I chose the life. But and we'll say, well, I can't live that life. This is too much. It is too much of a burden. Don't you know how weak and frail I am? Don't you know my desires, my passions, my lusts? Don't you know what world I was brought up in? What my parents were like? Don't you know what my genetics are like? Do you know what drives me to sin? Do you know how badly I'm driven? Do you know how tempted I get? God says, of course I know all of that. So, I elected you to holiness, to blamelessness, to love as I love. And so, when it comes to election, there's no excuse. None of us can say, well, that's not for me. Maybe for Paul, Peter, John, maybe some of the people I see in the church that seem to have their lives together. But I sure don't. And none of us do. This is a life of faith. God told us that when Christ died, we died. I'm summarizing Romans chapter 6. And it's stated in many other passages. We'll see it here too. If you believed in Him as your Savior, when He died on Calvary, you died. But when He came out of the tomb, so did you. You've died with Him. And Paul says, don't you know that you live with Him? And so, he calls it a resurrection life. Now, imagine. There's a character in a book I just recently finished. He's an angel. It's in that book, Sue, that I gave you. I don't want to ruin it for you, but he comes later. And the angel comes to these people, sometimes in their dreams, and bids them to go somewhere. And everybody to whom this angel appears, some of them, I say, they share their stories about who they saw and what he was like, this angel. And this angel is all in white, of course, and he has a white horse. And he comes into whatever situation. And the people who see him say, there was something about him. He wasn't a man, though he looked like a man. But there was a countenance, a confidence, a lack of fear, and a complete understanding of peace about him. And I thought about this. Because, again, we're resurrected with Christ, crucified with Him and resurrected with Him. Why would an angel coming to earth, which God has sent plenty messengers, do they fear when they come down here? Like when the angels appeared to Abraham and others in the Old Testament, were they like, this is, you know, enemy territory, I better look out. No, they're angels. Who can do anything to them? Nobody can. It's not like they can be killed. Now, what about the resurrected Christ? It says in His resurrection body, He still bore the scars. And His disciples immediately didn't notice Him, didn't recognize Him. But when He appeared before them, the first thing He says, Irene humin. In Greek, it means peace be with you. In other words, they were afraid. Like, here's a ghost. He said, be at peace. Who can do anything to Christ at His resurrection body? Nobody can do a thing to Him. Now, imagine you died. You went to heaven. God said, I'm going to send you back. I've got more for you to do. So I'm going to send you back to finish up some stuff. If you died and went to heaven and then came back, how would you feel? Like, how would you see things, your life? Would you be afraid of anyone or anything? No. So, but you can't kill me. I've been there. I've seen it. I've died, and I'm alive, never to die again. But you know what I just described is actually true of every single born-again believer. You have died with Christ, you've resurrected with Christ, and in Ephesians 2:6 it says that you're seated with Him in heavenly places now. And Christ said to us, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear Him. And now that you're a justified believer, you do fear Him in the way He should be. Nobody can do anything to us. Imagine how you would look at your life if that were true. But it is true. It's just that I have to believe it by faith. And that's what we have here. And 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. Paul's about to die and he knows it. And so he's writing to his beloved Timothy and telling him what's up with the Christian way of life. So 2 Timothy 2:1. He says, you therefore, referring to Paul's call to faithfulness in chapter 1, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer with me. And the only ones who would suffer hardship like this would be someone like Paul, like Timothy, who took hold of their eternal life, took hold of their spiritual life, and actually said to themselves, as an elected man or woman, I have no other choice but to live this life that is Christ. And if you do that, you're going to suffer hardship. If you don't do it, you're going to suffer hardship too. Just a different kind. Deserve suffering. But when you live the life that is Christ, as Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me, then you'll suffer for His namesake. And that's undeserved. And the reason being is because the world opposes this. The world opposes Him and the world opposes goodness. Because the world has fallen. And goodness exposes the world. And it exposes the pride of man, which is a terrible thing for a man's pride to be hurt. Well, I should rephrase that. It's the best thing for a man's pride to be hurt. It's a terrible thing if he doesn't respond to it properly. Because all of us get our pride hurt. I've talked to so many people who claim to be atheists, and I tell them that what they believe in a Big Bang theory, and that all of the elements in the universe just kind of came together by chance on this particular planet to make life the way it is. The odds on this have been worked out so that they're so infinitesimal that now they believe that there's an infinite number of universes because the numbers don't work out. And I've told these people, see, you believe something. You have a religion. You believe this evolutionary principle, and it has zero evidence. And in fact, mathematically and thermodynamically, it's highly, highly improbable, and the odds actually are at the level of impossible. But you believe it. And they'll admit that they do, that they believe it. So what you're believing is crazier than God. And they say yes. And why is that? Because of pride. See, because if I have to believe in a God that created me, then I have to believe I'm accountable. And then I have to believe that I am not a self-started being. You know, that someone put me here for a purpose. And that attacks my pride. And see, and what does Christianity do for you? We'll see it in this passage if I get to it. I have blabbing here at the beginning. You'll see it in this passage. The love of God tears out your pride. And in fact, you forget about yourself. how you look, how you present yourself, how strong you are, how smart you are, all of that nonsense. Because it is nonsense. It's all based on comparison with other people. So I'm smarter than you. Well, congratulations, I'm an idiot. It tears away love of self. And that's what the love of God is. He so loved the world that he gave his son his life. That's God. Jesus is in the upper room washing the feet of the disciples. That's the Son of God, the Creator, who's washing their feet. So we get to live this life, not to the magnitude that Christ lived it, but we actually get to live it as an elected person in Christ. And so we can suffer hardship. We don't have to go looking for this hardship, by the way. That's asceticism. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he says, he uses three analogies. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. It's important what the Greek word is here. It's bios. There's another Greek word for life in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's zoe. Zoe means the spiritual life. Bios means the physical life. I need food. I need shelter. I need water. I need many things, right, to keep this going. And God says, I provide those things. That's in another passage. He said, seek first my kingdom. All these things will be provided for you. But he says here, in these things, how much food you have, what kind of food you have, where you live, just as long as you got a roof over your head. Two of my dearest friends, Scott Grande and Mike Pavia, went on a missionary trip to India. They just got back a few days ago. And my friend Scott, who's a missionary, he's been to India. This is his fifth time. And he said to me, Joe, the level of poverty that I see, it still astounds me every time I go. Right? America is an anomaly. 90% of the world is poor. There's nothing there. They have nothing. And so, yet they live, right? A lot of them live. India is a crowded place. They live. They survive. They have enough to live. And so that's what he says here. A soldier in active service, using the fact that, yes, a soldier in the army, and here it would be the Roman army, does not entangle himself in such things, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And we do the same. We have much more afoot in our lives than where we live and what kind of food we're eating. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. The Greek word here says he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul says this another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 through 27. He said, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. Lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified, adokimazo here, the Greek word, means to be really thrown out of the race, disqualified, unable to compete. And it's the same as what he says in your passage in verse 5, that I will not be crowned if the athlete doesn't do what? Compete according to the rules. The rules are the commands, right? We have commands in the scripture. They're not to be trifled with either. Now, we're also sinners. Do any of us keep them perfectly? Not a one. There was one man who did that, and he died for you. None of us do. But we strive to. If you put it in your heart that these sins are okay for me, it won't be just those sins, it'll be more. And there'll be lots of them. And they'll destroy your life. Why do you think God says don't do that? He's just testing us? No. He loves you. Do this. Why? Because I'm smarter than you. Just do it. Right? It's best for you. God loves you. He's for you. He's not against you. He promises that there's great prosperity in my things. Now, here's the thing, is I've got a body that says, no, Joe, don't do that. God doesn't know what he's talking about. It's like Satan in the garden. God said, you eat of the tree, you're going to die. Satan said, no, no, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. Well, which one is it? If I obey the flesh, then I'll go that course. And it's always pain associated with it. Pain to myself, loss of prosperity to myself, and I mean soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity, and it also hurts others as well, your loved ones, those close to you. So Paul says, I buffet my body. It means to punch it. It's a metaphor for self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I say, how in the world am I going to get that? Right? Like it's like Thanksgiving every day. Meaning, I shouldn't eat all this. I need self-control. I said, after getting on the scale on Friday, I said to my wife, I need self-control. It's just too much. But, say, how do you do that? You just say no. But in the spiritual life, you say no and know by faith that you can. And why can't I? It's not some positive thinking guru nonsense. The Spirit of God indwells me. He empowers me to live this life, Christ-like life. And so I can trust him. You have, because of what you have within you, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, you're righteous, holy, justified, resurrected. Because these things are true about you, you're far more powerful than you think you are, often. The flesh and the world lie to us that these things are impossible, that they're fairy tales, that it's just nonsense in this Bible of yours, that it's not real. The farmer, next. So we've got, according to the rules, then self-control, and then the hardworking farmer in verse 6 ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And now hard work. But not hard work in earning anything with God. It's just that he sets you about this plan, and he says, do so diligently. Strive for it. And so, and the hardworking farmer does receive the crop. So there's the fruit of life because, and you know, the hard work comes in is when I'm tempted not to live the life and I choose to live the life. So we have the elect soldier, athlete, farmer. Those are the three metaphors. The first one says he doesn't entangle himself in the details of life. The second one, he lives by the commands or the rules. And the third one, he works hard. So that. And each one of them have a so that, all three, so that he may please God, be crowned, and receive fruit. Now, what you want to answer for yourself is, what does this fruit look like in my life, my particular life? What does this work look like? What is this work? Because, you know, I can think that I'm working or doing things to please God in some way in which I'm trying to earn something from God. You never earn anything from God. He has gifted you fully. Everything that he could give you, he's already given you. You have his son. You are in him. So what does the work look like? What do the commands look like in my life and so on? So that's what he says to Timothy. Again, Paul knows he's going to die. Timothy, he's going to live on for a while. So he says in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He's saying, Timothy, these three analogies I've given you, he's saying, go to the Lord in prayer and consider it. Ask him, what are these things? Timothy and each of us should pause and consider the above. We must understand what the metaphors mean. Again, what does it mean to compete according to the rules? What does it mean to be or have self-control? What does that look like in my life, and how do I do it? this is the life of the elect, and it's vital that we understand them, so much so that we need to go to God and ask Him in prayer. And I'm convinced, at least in my own life, that I just don't do this enough. Asking God in prayer, what do these passages mean to me? What does self-control look like in my life? Isn't it true that we can lie to ourselves and say, you know, I have self-control? And you're the only one who knows that thinks that you do? Can we lie to ourselves and say, yeah, I am diligent in the plan of God? If we pray for understanding concerning specific passages of Scripture, this spiritual life, it's a serious life. We must constantly or consistently seek understanding in prayer. And if we really desire it, we would. To live it, I mean. We should take each one and go to God in private, alone, always when you pray to Him. I didn't say not always. If you're speeding down the highway and you want to shoot up some prayers, by all means, don't take your eyes off the road. But really, you know, in your prayer life, you should have sanctified time set apart, in quiet. I know we all say we don't have enough time for this. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I mean, the amount of time you spend on social media could easily be probably more so than you could in prayer. Private, alone, having time to think, having time to converse with Him. In fact, He will speak to you, not audibly, but He will put it upon your heart. Think with Him, speak with Him, converse with Him. We were told to do so. In the upper room, Jesus mentions prayer to the Father four times, meaning that last few hours before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He mentions prayer as much as He mentions love. Four times He says, pray, pray, pray. What does it mean to me? See, when I go to God in prayer, I can speak to Him specifically about me. What does it mean to me to avoid being entangled in the everyday affairs of life? Am I too entangled in things, worldly things? And do you really want to know the answer to that? If you're humble, you do. Ask Him about pleasing Him. Ask Him about following the rules or commands and what it means to be crowned spiritually. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. What do those things mean? Ask Him if you labor enough. And ask Him, what does that labor look like? Ask Him, is your motivation right? Ask Him for the truth. James writes in James 1:5, he says, if you lack wisdom, go to God in prayer. Some have misinterpreted that to say, I don't have to study my Bible, I just go to God and He just downloads it right in there. Not the case. But I can study this and not understand what I need to understand. Or I can lie to myself and self-deceive. Wisdom is knowing it and living it. You know, it's like I know exactly what this means and what it looks like in my life. And I know what to do with it. I'm not saying I always do it, but I know exactly what to do. That's wisdom. We can ask God for that. And He's got an infinite number of ways of showing it to you, teaching it to you. And then he's going to say, consider Christ. Why? He's the perfect example. We're always to look to Him. A great missionary once said that you don't try and increase your faith or increase your trust. You just try and increase the time that you look at Christ. His example, His way, His life. Fix your eyes upon Him. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Then he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Descendant of David, according to my gospel. Why does he mention resurrection here? Remember that. From the beginning of this letter to now, it's only four chapters long. You could read through this letter in 10 minutes. I'm sure Timothy took longer than that. But, you know, when you, Paul is challenging Timothy to live this life. He's really passing the baton on to Timothy and saying, like, you've got to take this mantle upon your shoulders. And you're going to suffer hardship for it. You're going to be persecuted for it. Your flesh is going to tempt you in it. You can easily get lazy and shirk it and convince yourself that you're living it somehow when you're not. And look, and you'll get by just fine. You'll live bios life just fine. But Zoe life will elude you. And Zoe life is a life filled with peace, patience, love, gentleness, kindness. And not just because I say, well, here's the situation, I need to be patient. You might have to say that. But you're a patient person because you have invested, and as he says to Timothy in this letter, you have kept the fire going of your spiritual life for years. You know what it, you know how important it is, and you have kept it going for years. And you don't think about patience, you are patient. You don't think about it, you'd still think about it, but you know what I mean? Like it's a natural flowing of love. So, why the resurrection? You're going to get scared. You're going to get tired. You're going to, the temptations are going to be strong. If you consider the resurrected Christ, raised from the dead, is not so much that he did so, and of course it is, but it's really the implication of it. What is the implication of him walking out of that tomb? Sin is destroyed. Death is destroyed. Satan is destroyed. Life is given to all who believe. Resurrected life. If I died, went to heaven, God said, I'm going to send you back to finish some things up. I'm like, 10-4. I'm on it. Now I'm here, alive on this earth, resurrected, alive. What would I fear? And wouldn't I do his will? Of course I would. That's why he mentions this here. Timothy, you'll be afraid. You'll think you can't do it. You'll think you're too limited. You're too stupid. You're no Apostle Paul, that's for sure. Right? Paul says, you know, be like me. I mean, well, be like you. You wrote half the New Testament, went all over the world. Probably the greatest Christian to ever live. But you know what? We don't really know that. He is raised from the dead, and so am I. Who could hurt him? Who could bruise him? Who could mock him? We, each, as believers, possess his resurrection life. Though others will try to hurt us, bruise us, or mock us, our lives are fully secure in Christ's life. What is there to fear? That is why Paul says this to Timothy. He, like all believers, has no choice but to live the life that Paul summarized in this letter so far. It is a complete giving over of our lives to Christ. And so the pride within yourself will say, don't do that. Give it all to him. He already said in chapter 1, Paul did, that I have entrusted my life to Christ, and I know the one I have entrusted it to. So I am not ashamed. And he says that because he's in prison right now. I'm not ashamed. I have given my entire life over to Christ, and what did he do with it? He put my butt in prison. Am I heralded by all the believers in Christendom to this far that the Apostle Paul is the best? He's awesome. You've got to hear the Apostle Paul. He says in this very letter that all in Asia have abandoned him. And that means Asia Minor. The Galatian church is what he refers to there. The other churches that he gave his life to begin. The Corinthians. They said, Paul's crazy. Don't listen to Paul. He gave his life to Christ, and this is where he ended up. And he says to Timothy, I'm not ashamed. That's why he has to say to him, keep thinking of Christ resurrected, because no matter what happens in your life, in the bios life. You see, a bios life is being in prison. He's still alive. He has shelter, he has food, he has clothing. It's not what I would want, not what he would want either, I'm sure. But he says in this very letter that the gospel is not imprisoned, though I am. I'm not ashamed. Think about that. Think about what that life is. Again, go to God in prayer and ask him. Talk to him about it. It's serious business, isn't it? That's amazing. And only in the, you know, in this age. See, Israel rejected Christ, and then Christ said, well, I rescinded the kingdom from Israel, but I'm going to give a kingdom, one that the world had never seen before. Although it was predicted, the new covenant in my blood. That's prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And what God did is he gave us all the spiritual blessings of that kingdom without the material. And see, what's coming in the future is that Israel will have both the spiritual and the material when Christ returns the second coming for 1,000 years. But in this age, Jew, Gentile become one in Christ. The two are made into one new man in Christ. That's Ephesians 2. And blessed with a new covenant in my blood. And that new covenant is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. Your sin, I will indwell you, and your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. This life that he's given us. So when we get scared, feel like we can't do it, feel alone, despairing, weak, sorrowful, remember Jesus walking out of that tomb in the very body that they crucified. So this is another great prayer, actually. Ask the Father, what are the implications of the resurrection to me? 2:8. Jesus is elect. He is the ideal soldier, athlete, and farmer. So we look to him. Of all these metaphors, Christ is the great example. So he's given us his resurrection life. We live like him. So he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And there we are, the eklektos. This is tos, I believe. Eklektos. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So in view of the soldier, athlete, and farmer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ideal one of each, and him resurrected, is our example. And so Paul says here, for this reason I endure all things. He said to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of the elect. Why? This is what really life is. Not the bios life. See, some people, they really do endure all things for money. They endure all things for popularity and fame. They endure all things for their prowess and power and ascending up some ladder of human popularity, if you will. As John would write it, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And they endure a lot to get those things. And then when they get them, they're the most saddest, loneliest people there are. And I wouldn't say this personally. I just know people who have known those people. Also, I read another article I read in which some famous actress had come out and said how depressed she was her whole career. And she was an A-list actress, top of her field, beautiful, popular, rich. What's in it? See, once I attain this, and I think life's meaning is in those things, and it's not. It's just not. So I get them, and then all of a sudden, life has no meaning. And if life has no meaning for you, depression is going to be your killer. In prison camps, I've read plenty about that. I've read a lot about the Holocaust. If you went into Auschwitz, you were dead in 3 months. If you were what they called a Musulman in German, I used to think, what's a Musulman? It's a term for someone who just goes through the motions, takes the bread ration, does what they tell you to do. You're dead in 3 months because there's no meaning to life. The ones who survived are the ones who cheated and stole. And it's true, they probably got a little more bread, but what I think is that cheating can keep you alive because it's something to do. It challenges you. And those were the ones who had the greatest chance of survival. See, God has given us, this isn't just meaning. This is a heavenly, divine meaning that I'm struggling to wrap my head around it. Not that you should say, oh, the great smart Joe can't do it. Well, that's not what I mean. It just is over the top. This is meaning. Christ was born, he lived, he died, he did everything that was prophesied for thousands of years. And then he came out of the tomb. No one believed that he would. Not one disciple thought he would. Not the women either. Mary thought she was talking to the gardener. But he did it. And now he's at the right hand of God. And you know, we wish we were with him, and we will be. But in the short time that we have, he, given us his life, has challenged us to live it. And so Paul says, I'll endure all things for this life, for the sake of the elect. And we have a wonderful, you know, when you're doing election, the Calvinist-Arminianist conundrum always comes up. You see, according to the strict Calvinist, there's no real need for me to go out and give the gospel to everybody. Because they're going to be saved whether they like it or they don't. God has picked you to be saved, and you're going to be saved. And so if you ask a strict Calvinist, and he knows he should give the gospel, if you ask him why he gives the gospel, he just says, well, I was commanded to. And his motivation ends there. But see, it's this wonderful thing. Because if it is like that, that, you know, none of us really know we're saved until we're dead. You'd always have doubt in your minds. And then how would I endure all things if I'm thinking maybe there's a slim, slim, slim chance that I wasn't picked by God? That slim chance will just grow into complete doubt and you'll throw in the towel. And you should. Because it's not true. God says that those who have believed, he says it over and over again. In the whole Bible, he makes the issue out of choice. There's a beautiful passage that Joshua speaks to the children of Israel right at the end of his life. And he says, you have the law of Moses. Choose it. If you don't choose the law of Moses, you will go down. You'll be condemned. You'll be destroyed. And he makes this great issue out of choose life. Choose. It's all throughout the Bible. That you have believed upon him. And if you have, you know, it's easy to know. If I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then you've been elected before the foundation of the world. And if you have, this is your only life. And since it is, we will endure all things. Paul says, in essence, right, he's saying in verse 10, that I'll go to the ends of the earth for the elect. I'll go everywhere. I will endure all things, which he did. Right, capsized at sea, I think, 4 times. On the road, he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of how he was robbed, how he was beaten, how he went without food, how he went without water, how he was exposed in the cold, in the night. Why did he do all of those things? If he was a strict Calvinist, he wouldn't. Because he'd say the elect are going to be elect anyway. Why am I killing myself? Somebody will bring them the gospel. And that's true. Somebody would. But you see, Paul understands something here. And that he's trying to get us all to understand. This life lived through you has a very distinct purpose that God has selected for you, chosen for you, and it is of extreme importance. So important that you would endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul repeats this sentiment in the prescript of Titus when he opens this letter to Titus. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. See, I am a slave of God for the faith of those who are chosen. Now, you still have questions there, right? If Paul doesn't make it to Philippi, somebody else will be there. But he didn't remotely have that attitude. Think about it. If I just say, well, you know, all the people in my life, they're either they're picked by God or they're not. What does it matter if I live this life? What does it matter if I communicate the truth to them? What does it matter to them if I love them and lay down my life for them and are gracious to them? That they see the light of the gospel in me. What does it matter? Right? God's going to get them saved anyway. How would such a life look? Right? Would it be this? Not even remotely. Right? Christ didn't come to the earth and say it doesn't matter. And amazingly enough, the Bible is very clear that he died for all mankind, not just for the elect. And so there's a purpose in this that is truly transcendent. And Paul is not of the type who's going to say, in that fashion. What he says is, I endure all things for the sake of the chosen. It's a very, very special gift and purpose that God has given to each of us. Now, if we choose, we can water down the plan of God by neglecting some aspects of it and include some aspects of our own plans. You know, kind of make an amalgamation of my plan and God's plan and try and accommodate that in my life. If we do this, you'll end up making friends with the world. And if you do that, the world won't persecute you. See, if you stand on the truth and say, I'm not going to budge, there's going to be people in your life who are going to try and make you budge. And if you don't, they're going to persecute in some way, shape, or form. And you can get along easier with the world. You will suffer less undeservedly if you, amalgamate the plan of God with your own desires. You know, say like my mom was, right? My mom, all my mom ever wanted was peace in the family. There's a lot of moms like that. She just wanted everybody to get along. But with four boys in my family, there's one girl, but the four boys, all thick-headed, Irish, arrogant, all of us. Yeah, there was no peace. There was no peace going to happen. Now, you can bend your beliefs to make peace. And it's true, you will suffer less. But the spiritual life will elude you. It must not be compromised. None of this must be compromised for world peace. There ain't going to be any of it anyway. Not until Christ returns. And yeah, if you bend the truth to accommodate a person, they're not going to respect you anyway. They don't respect you. You just want to be liked and want to get along. And I'm not saying all the time that it has to be, something of a conflict. But so often it is a conflict. How often are we told in the Scripture to be patient? Why do you need patience? Because of conflict. It happens within us from sin nature, you know, the war of the flesh and the spirit, and also happens with people. If I water down the spiritual life to try and fit in more, make my life easier, the cost of that allowance is too high. It's too high. The cost is the realization of the fulfillment of the life of Christ in our lives, as well as its impact upon others around us. That's too high a cost to pay to get along with people who oppose the truth. Too high. Go to Colossians 3, please. I don't have time to do this passage the way I wanted to, and I'm not going to keep you just a few minutes, not any longer. But this is also a passage that has the elect in it. And with this passage, it demands of us that we be thankful. And, of course, this past few days ago, we celebrated Thanksgiving. And, what is it that we should truly be thankful for? So look at Colossians 3:12. He says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God," there you are, the elect, "holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Put on a heart. This word means to wrap yourself in something. Wrap yourself, put on a heart of compassion. Compassion is, I'll put it up anyway, a feeling of distress for the ills of others, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. Like, compassion is an actual thing that you can feel. A feeling of distress for the ills of others. And that, of course, it's not faked. Like, people can fake that. This is an actual, in my heart, your pain is my pain. I reiterate what Roger asked you earlier, to pray for a woman named Autumn. And I just found out about her yesterday. And please, if you would, that girl's going through a hard time. And I know what that is. I've experienced something of what she's going through. And I can just, it's difficult. And, you know, not just with her, with so many others in this assembly right now. God tells us to have compassion. Not be like, well, you know, that's your life. It's not my life. That's your plan. It's not my plan. It was predetermined by God for you to go through it anyway, so suck it up, will you? I've heard that from people. Have you ever been in down in the dumps because you're truly under amazing pressure and issues and problems? And people give you, like, doctrinal points to follow. And, like, I already know those things. And you know what? You should always say thank you. It's not what I want to hear, but say thank you. But, you know, I don't read anything here of fire doctrinal points at them. Put on a heart of, you know, put on your scripture cannon and shoot it at them. Kindness, humility means lowliness of mind. Gentleness is a Greek word for weakness. Actually, humility and meekness are so often paired up in the New Testament. And patience, as it applies to people. He continues, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Divine, heavenly life of the elect. And it says in verse 14, it says beyond. It's not beyond. The Greek preposition is epi. It means upon all these things put love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And what Paul means here is that this heart that you wrap yourself in of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, he says agape love is what wraps itself around all of that and holds it in place. Actually, the word for unity isn't even in this verse. It says that love is the perfect bond. They put in of unity because it seems to make sense, but it actually shouldn't be there. In a way, it works, but he's really saying here that love is the outer wrapping. Agape love is the outer wrapping that keeps all of that wrapped around your heart. Don't think. What if I try to have patience with someone and I don't have God's love? What does that look like? It actually turns into cruelty. It becomes ugly. What if I try to be humble, but I don't have God's love? What if I try any of these virtues and I don't have God's love? They actually turn into selfish, ugly, dangerous things. Because with agape, I lose all sight of myself. Others are more important than me. With agape love, I'm not looking for you to say thank you. I'm not looking for you to reciprocate. I'm not looking for you to do anything, but to please just receive it. And if you don't, I wish you would. Because then comes my compassion. And I will pray for you. Love keeps me out of it. That's why it wraps itself around it. Now think about this. God has given us the ability to have a heart that's just like His. And a love that is His. And then He's going to say, for this, be thankful. And let the peace of Christ... Oh, we'll come back to this on Tuesday. This too much is beautiful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Actually, the Greek word means an umpire. The peace of Christ is the one that says... strike or ball. It's the umpire. It says, that's good, that's not, that's good, that's not. Anyway, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, which indeed you are called in one body. There's your election again, called in one body, and be thankful. For what? My bios life? Sure. Thank God for your house, your food, everything. Even if you are in prison. But more so, be thankful for this heart that He has given you. And none of us will be if we don't live it. It's just ink on paper. You'll be like the strict Calvinist that says, well, yeah, I'll give you the gospel because God told me to, but I don't really care. You'll be like, I'll be thankful. I'll say to God in my prayers, thank you, because I know I'm supposed to because He commanded me to. It needs to be more than that. You have to live this. And when you do, and you actually see in yourself that this heart is yours, this is a divine heart, then you'll be thankful. I thank you for your time. That was a lot. Right? I didn't shut up for an hour. No pauses. So I thank you for your attention and your time. I know that's a lot to take in. As you can see, I get excited about these things. They're just too wonderful. And I try to fit the whole Bible in an hour, you know. And I know I can. I got to learn to slow down. But we're done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what you do and have done. Thank you for our future and our hope. And thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all of it a reality. Father, we are just so blessed by you. May your word open up our hearts to the truth of such things that are beyond us, really. But we know that you will bring it into reality. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So as is our custom, we'll take our offering at this time and close in prayer. Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the ability to give. We do give what you have given us. Out of respect and honor of you, as your believer priests, we do so in worship of you. It's not the amount that matters, but it is the heart that gives. And you love a cheerful giver. And so we do so, Father, cheerfully, and ask and know that you will use these finances to your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. thank you again for your kind attention and for sharing this with us all. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our time, and we offer up in the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, this time is for you. Please keep your heart open as I just say to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to earth as a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He has died for your sins so that you can be saved. There's no other way, no works, nothing you can do. God has done it all for you. But he has given you a free will, so you must accept it. Nothing in terms of any relationship is worthwhile if it's not chosen, and so you must choose. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. It is a guarantee. It is by grace through faith and not of works. Thank you again, Father, for this time. And please bless us all as we go today with protection and blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.